Good evening. It's a real joy and privilege for me to be part of this Bible conference, and I do want to thank the organizers of it for inviting me here. I find it a real privilege to be here and to listen to our brother Smith also. I appreciate so much what he already had to say. I always find it strange, still do, after preaching and teaching in Africa for 38 years to stand up here alone. Because in Africa, I always have at least one person, sometimes two, and confusion and chaos is when I have three to go through, interpreters. By the time it gets back to me, I forgot what I said in the first place. And if I happen to sound like I'm speaking in tongues from time to time, it isn't that. We had to learn French and two African languages, so some of that comes out once in a while I'm struggling to find out where to go next. Bear with me. We had three of our four kids were born in Africa. Two of them were born in a place called Fetekisi-Dugu. Now, how would you like to go to first grade and have to fill out on your paper place of birth, Fetekisi-Dugu? That would be quite a challenge. I do want to thank this assembly. I have great admiration and I praise the Lord for your testimony, your faithfulness, and for your love for the Lord. And for your support of our ministry at the book table. Every other week, all year long, I've gone by your driveway going to Moraine Valley right next door to have our every other week book table. I want to thank you for encouraging Brother Bill Wark to come and work with me. We're never too old to serve the Lord, so we're still plugging along over there. So that's been a real joy and privilege. So I thank you for your support and your encouragement in that ministry. Now, I'm not quite sure what's going on here. This is an extremely large New Testament. There's so many verses and books and doctrines and subjects in there. And Brother Dan Smith chose 2 Timothy, the same book I chose. So the Lord and I are going to have a very long, serious talk tonight to know where to go from here. Well, I don't think it's going to be too much of a problem. I have four messages. I was going to preach four times, on each one of the four chapters. But then I was asked to preach the last message here at this conference, to preach the gospel. So I'm going to the last meeting Sunday afternoon. I'm going to preach on the book of Colossians and see how Jesus Christ is Lord in our salvation and Lord in our daily Christian living. So I'm going to put chapter 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy in one message, the third one. Now we're going to look at the first chapter of Timothy. Brother Smith has already introduced it. What's going to happen in the second chapter, he and I are going to have a little talk later and see where he's going and see if I'm going to have to jump that chapter completely or see what's going to happen there. So if you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, what I'm going to do, we're going to study the scriptures, study 2 Timothy, but because my wife and I, our life is immersed in Muslim evangelism, I'm going to be bringing quite a few things out on Islam and related to this book. I've come back to this book so often lately as an encouragement to me, and I appreciate so much what Brother Smith said tonight about the authority of Scripture. And I think that's one thing God is probably going to want to bring before you during this week. I don't know what Brother Keith is going to touch on, but I also am going to look very seriously at the whole issue of the authority of Scripture, because Islam and it challenges the authority of Scripture. They say the Bible has been changed. The new brights on the block, the so-called new atheists, they challenge the authority of Scripture. The teachers in our universities challenge the authority of Scripture. So I think it's so important. And so many young people that go to college from evangelical churches, I think I heard, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe I've heard that approximately 50% when they leave church and go to college, when they leave home and go to college, leave church because they begin to doubt the things that they have grown up to believe. So we really have to help our young people especially understand why the Scriptures are the Word of God and why Jesus Christ is the only way to God. There's no other way. It's not this idea of universalism or of inclusivism. So that's one thing I believe. And also, Brother Smith touched on spiritual warfare. My wife and I lived 38 years in the hotbed of spiritual warfare with animistic religion and with Islam in West Africa. So these things will probably be coming out from time to time, possibly from both of us. Now, four times in this book, Paul writing to Timothy, as has already been pointed out, Timothy was Paul's spiritual son, and he says four times, but as for you. And remember what Paul is saying to Timothy in this book, he's really saying to the whole church. This is not just for Timothy, who was a full-time worker in the church at Ephesus, probably a pastoral role there. It's for all of us what he's saying here, and it's so foundational and so basic to living the Christian life today and for taking the gospel out there beyond the church walls. You know, as long as we keep the gospel inside the church, among us, we're not going to have all that much problem and trouble. That is when we get out there and we start to confront other worldviews and other belief systems and other religions, that we're going to be forced back to really see what do we really believe? What do we really know about the Scriptures, about the authority of Jesus, about the uniqueness of the gospel and in Jesus Christ? Nothing has forced me more to reevaluate and rethink and restudy the Scriptures and so many of the doctrines in the Scriptures as Muslims have challenged me. The Trinity. How can Jesus be God and man at the same time? And many, many other things. The authority of Scriptures. The fallen, corrupt nature of man. Islam challenges all of these. And I've come away believing even stronger and even more passionately that this is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the unique Savior, and this is the only gospel that there is to preach. There's no other way. So Paul wrote this to Timothy to encourage him, and as was pointed out, Paul was probably in his second imprisonment. He knew he was going to die. The first time he was in prison, Philippians says, he told the Philippians, I know your prayers are going to result in my salvation, not his being born again, but in his deliverance from prison, and he was. His first imprisonment was under house arrest, the last two verses in Acts. He was probably renting his house, but he was still under arrest. He was receiving many people, evangelizing, teaching, encouraging Christians, evangelizing Jews, sharing the gospel with whoever would come to visit him. But then he was released. He probably wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And now he's back in prison, and he knows he's going to die. We read that in chapter 4. He says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. He knew he was going to die, but he wanted Timothy to come before he died. Why? Because he wanted to encourage Timothy. And he wanted, because Timothy was so dear to him, Paul was lonely. He says in another portion of Scripture, everybody has left me except Luke. He's the only one still here with me. The first time, Paul says, I stood before the tribunal in Rome to give my defense, I was all alone. No one was there with me, so he was lonely. I don't think he was discouraged or despondent. He was at the end of a very long missionary career where he had proven the presence of Christ in so many of his experiences up until this time. So I don't think he was discouraged, but he was lonely. And if you read what he wrote in Ephesians, for instance, twice he says, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. You see, he was in prison because Nero had put him there, humanly speaking. But he knew that God was bigger than Nero. And all the efforts on the part of the enemy of the gospel to stop Paul and to stop the spread of the gospel simply contributed to him. So when Paul was in prison, he was chained to the Praetorian Guards, who were the elite soldiers in the Roman Empire. And they were often moved around throughout the empire. Paul undoubtedly evangelized and won many of these soldiers to the Lord. Then when they went out, converted, took the gospel at the Roman government's expense and spread the gospel. So Paul saw the hand of God in everything that was happening to him. Now, Paul's conversion was a very dramatic experience. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 22, chapter 22 and verse 8, here he's recounting his conversion, what happened to him. And he says here, when he met the Lord on his way to Damascus, he had letters he had authority to take more Christians captive, kill them there, or take them back to Rome, or back to Jerusalem, and have them put to death, or have them put in prison. And the Lord appeared to him, and the first thing he said is, "Who are you, Lord?" Verse 8, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer that came back to Paul absolutely shattered his life. Now, we can say lots of things about Paul as before his conversion, but one thing Paul was not, he was not a hypocrite. He was passionately committed to what he believed to be true in the religion of Judaism, and he believed that this upstart false prophet from the back country of Galilee, who came down saying he was the Messiah, that he, in his message and his followers, needed to be destroyed. And as he said in Galatians, we don't have time to look at it, but he was bent on, committed to destroying this new religion that this false Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, had started. And this is what he was doing with all his heart. So to stop this man and change him took a dramatic experience. And here we read, when this light appeared to him, this voice came from heaven, and Paul said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" And the answer that came back, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now just think of Paul. Just put yourself in Paul's place. He was totally convinced that he was right. Just like so many Muslims, they're passionately convinced that they're right, so right that they cannot even stop and reason with you as you're trying to show them logical things in Islam, in the Quran, in the gospel. They're just so passionately focused on what they believe is right. So when this voice came and said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth," that was a shock to Paul. Because then he realized everything he believed up to this point was wrong. Everything he was doing up to this point was wrong. And then the next phrase, "whom you are persecuting." Then he realized this connection between Jesus of Nazareth in heaven, who was in fact the true Messiah, and his followers here on earth. There was this dynamic relationship between them, because Paul had never done anything to Jesus. But then he realized, the penny fell, when I persecute the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, who now I just discovered is the true Messiah, I'm actually persecuting him. And it transformed his life. And immediately, he asked the second question, the question that some Christians never ask in their entire life, or others, like most of us here, ask sometime after our conversion. "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus. I'm the Messiah. I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That hit him. If that's true, Paul now was going to be passionate for this one. So the next thing he asked in verse 10, "What shall I do?" That's the natural response to discovering who Jesus is. He's the eternal sovereign Lord. If that be true, like our brother has already pointed out, the next logical question is, if you're my Lord, tell me what to do. I'm your servant. So that Paul's life was dramatically changed at that point. You know, working among Muslims, we've seen Muslims come to the Lord over our 30, 40 years of ministry. In almost every case with almost every Muslim, dreams play a role somewhere in their pilgrimage to faith. Now, that's hard for us to understand here in America. It's not hard for us who've come from Africa. There's good dreams, bad dreams. But again, because Muslims are so caught in their belief system, it takes a shock many times to catch their attention. Now, they're not saved through the dream, unless the dream is Jesus talking to them, saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I died on the cross for you. Believe in me. What you've been hearing from these people is true. Now, every Muslim I know who's been converted has had a dream play a role. I pray every day, Lord, show yourself to imams, show yourself in dreams to ayatollahs, show yourself in dreams to Muslim leaders. There's no other way most of them are going to be reached. And we won't know the answer to our prayers till we get to heaven. But here Paul is, he comes to this conversion experience. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1. He's writing to Timothy, and he focuses in on the gospel. Chapter 1, guard the gospel. First chapter 1, verse 14. Timothy, guard the gospel. We got to keep the true gospel there. You know, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that gospel is the power of God to salvation. But it has to be the gospel that's in this book. Yeah, what is the gospel? We'll see that a little later on. In a few minutes, hopefully. So it has to be the true biblical gospel. That's the only power of God. I've been to evangelistic meetings, and I've seen the preacher up there preaching away for an hour. And then he gives an invitation to come forward and accept Jesus Christ. And I say to myself, what on earth are they going to go forward for? He never preached the gospel. Now, if I told him that, he'd probably punch me in the nose, because he's usually these fighting Baptists that do this. But you never preached the gospel. You told us all your stories. You told us all this and that and hollered at us and scolded us. But you never preached the gospel from the scriptures. So Paul is emphasizing here, first chapter, guard the gospel. Second chapter, as you'll see in more detail, probably twice, two sources, be dedicated to the gospel. Be dedicated to suffer for the gospel. Chapter 3, faithfully live out the gospel in your daily life. And then chapter 4, preach the gospel. So we need to guard the true gospel, be ready to suffer for it and be dedicated to it. But if we don't live the gospel out in our daily living, what we say with our lips will be contradicted with our life. But having done all that leads up to chapter 4, where Paul tells Timothy, okay, now, preach the gospel. People will never be saved by observing your life. They can see the results of the gospel in your life, what the gospel has done for you. But watching your life can save no one. They have to have information shared with them, the right information. And that's what we're going to try to see as we look through these verses. The second reason why he wrote to encourage Timothy to be willing to suffer. The gospel, how can we preach about a suffering Savior and expect to avoid suffering ourselves? Church has never been able to. And I think in coming days, coming months, coming years in this country, we'll probably have to find out what it really means to identify with Christ and His gospel and suffer as a result. He also emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Nothing happens by mistake in the life of someone who's in God's will, in following God, in doing God's will. I remember hearing the story about a janitor who was working at a seminary and was sitting on the front steps of the seminary reading the Bible. One of the professors came up going to go to class, and he stopped and greeted the janitor, and he said, John, you're reading the Bible. What are you reading? He said, I'm reading the book of Revelation. Well, the professor kind of tongue-in-cheek said, really, the book of Revelation? You understand what you're reading? He said, I think so, professor. Well, what do you understand from that book? What I understand is, in the end, God wins. Now, you won't find a better summary of the book of Revelation anywhere. In the end, God wins. And that's what we need to believe. God is going to have the last say in all the events. And God is leading His church according to His will. So here Paul begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ. That statement alone shows the tremendous power of the gospel to transform this man who hated Christ and the church and the gospel into one who was willing to spend his entire life, adult life, preaching the gospel, suffering for the gospel, encouraging Christians, winning many, many others to the gospel. Now, he says here, apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. You can summarize all of Paul's theology and all his books in two little statements. In Christ and Jesus Christ the Lord. That summarizes everything Paul taught and wrote in his book. In Christ, that's where we are when we accept Jesus. We are in Christ and Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's what Paul is focusing on here. Promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's theology focused on the promise that there is in Christ. Now, salvation is based on two things. Salvation is based on God's work and on God's promise. God's work is what he did on the cross when Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the debt for our sin and rose from the dead. That's the work. That's the basis of our salvation. Now, God also made a promise. And the promise is, if you or I or anyone will believe that he was there in my place, paying the debt of my sin, God has made an unconditional promise to us that he will give us eternal life if we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, we only find this unconditional promise in Christianity. You know, Allah in Islam, he cannot make a promise. There are no promises in the Quran. I asked a Muslim friend of mine once, could you please give me some verses from the Quran where God makes unconditional promises? And every one he sent to me was a conditional promise. I will do this if. I will do this if you do this and this. They do not even understand the concept of an unconditional promise. And Allah cannot make an unconditional promise, because that means you are limiting Allah in what he can do and what he can't do. If Allah makes a promise that he has to keep, he's now limited himself. And Allah is also one of the names of Allah, is a misleader, a deceiver. That's one of his names. So why should he have to make a promise that he has to keep when at heart one of his character traits is to mislead and deceive? So that's not the God of Christianity. God made a promise, and that promise is the promise of life, and that promise of life is found in Jesus. And that's what Paul is reminding Timothy. Now, he speaks here of grace, mercy, and truth. Now, only in 1st and 2nd Timothy does Paul ever include mercy in his greetings, as far as I've seen. It's usually just grace and peace. But here he puts mercy because he knows Timothy, because of what he's going to be going into, is going to need mercy. And did you know any time you pray a prayer and you ask God, God, please be merciful. You know, it's almost impossible for God to turn away from that prayer asking for mercy. Now, grace is God's love toward the worthless. God's mercy is God's love to the helpless. And praise is God's love to the restless, as John Stott has said. Grace to the worthless, mercy to the helpless, peace to the restless. Now, Christian peace, it's unique to Christianity. I love to call Muslims. They put their telephone number there. They expect to be called. So I spend a fair amount of time calling Muslims, asking them questions. And I call Muslims and say, I just read somewhere on a sign says Muslims for peace. Okay, now tell me something. What does peace mean in Islam? What's the foundation of peace? How do I get this peace? And they never thought these questions through. Most of them have never been challenged on these kind of questions. So peace in Islam is often spelled P-I-E-C-E, not P-E-A-C-E, P-E-A-C-E. It's when you're totally and completely dominated by the Sharia of Islam, the law of Islam, and the power of Allah. Now you can have peace if you're totally submitted to everything that the law of Islam demands. Christian peace is when everything is lined up in my life according to God's will. I used to work for my granddad every summer on his farm. He was one of the last ones to farm with a team of horses. I have so many beautiful memories I'm 70 years old now, so we do tend to go into a lot of nostalgia and, you know, looking back more than forward. But I every summer I'd go there, and he had 10 cows every morning and night, milked them by hand, and each cow had a name, and each cow had its own stanchion. You know what a stanchion is? You know, where you put the cow's head in, you shut it, and then you milk them. Anyhow, each cow had its stanchion, but peace in the cow parlor left when one cow got in the wrong stanchion, and the whole cow parlor was thrown into confusion. And that was a lack of peace. Why? Because things were not lined up the way they should be. But Christian peace is when everything is lined up according to God's will and God's purpose. Now, Paul goes down and he talks about Timothy's. He thanks God. Verse 5, I have reminded you, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which is in your mother first and then in your grandmother. So Paul commends Timothy for his sincere faith. And then a little farther on, he talks about it as a living faith. Sincere faith and living faith. So sincere faith has to do with the way Timothy is trusting in God and putting trust in God, in God's promises for him. Now, in the Bible, faith has two meanings. There is subjective faith and there's objective faith. Subjective faith is my own personal faith. It's in my heart. Objective faith refers to the revealed word of God. Jude verse 3 says, contend for the faith once for all given to the saints. That is this revealed word of God, the scriptures, the gospel. That's objective faith. Now, objective faith, when I'm converted and I walk with Christ, when I exercise my subjective faith, I place my faith, subjective, upon the objective faith promises in the Word of God. That's how we live. That's how we were converted. When we trusted, we placed our confidence and trust in a promise that God made. We continue to live that way. The just shall live by faith. By my subjective faith placed on God's objective faith, the Word of God, I live the Christian life. So that's what Paul is he's encouraging Timothy. And thank God for the faith that is in him. And he also speaks about something else that has already been pointed out by Brother Smith, the gift of God that is in him. He reminds him here in verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. I won't go into that in any detail because that's already been mentioned. But flames tend to go out. Fire tends to go out if it's not cared for. Spiritual fervor and fire also tends to go out in our hearts if we don't tend to it. Feed it with prayer, with the Word of God, with fellowship. So that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do. Then he goes on in verse 8, he says, don't be ashamed of to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as prisoner. Identify with Christ, identify with his people. Don't be ashamed. And then he goes on here in the last part of verse 8, and he explains the gospel, what the gospel is all about. But join with me in suffering for the gospel. What is the gospel? Do your suffering by the power of God. Later on in this chapter, he says, guard the gospel by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. So the gospel originates with God, and God reaches out in salvation in Christ to save us, and then he calls us to that salvation. So God saved us, and he called us. And this is a beautiful thought here, that only in Christianity do we have the assurance of eternal life now. When I tell my Muslim friends, I say, you know, I know when I die, I will be in heaven because all my sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. They say, what? Well, that's great. You Christians have it made. You mean you now your sins are all forgiven, so you can go out and you can sin all you want. You can do anything you want, and then you can still go to heaven. I said, where did you ever get that idea from? I've never, in all my years of following Christ, 50 years as a Christian, I've never once used that as an excuse to go out and sin. I know none of my Christian friends who've ever entertained that thought. Because I'm sure of heaven after I die, I can live for myself in the devil in the world before I die. I said, that's ridiculous. Just the opposite. Because he's done that for me, and because I know I'm going to heaven when I die, that inspires me to want to please him all my. How could I go out and hurt the one who's done so much for me? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. When I was first converted, I learned a little poem. Amazingly, I've been able to remember it all these years. See? That'll teach me. This is a pretty good little poem. Here it came. It takes a while. I would not work my soul to save. That work my Lord has done. But I would work as any slave for love of God's dear Son. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. God has saved us, and he's called us, and it's finished. Muslims don't know until they die. Even after they die, we'll maybe get into it later. It's very complicated. But then he goes on here and says, this is all by the grace of God that we have this. And he says here in verse 10, let's back up to verse 9. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life? You see, that's the whole thing. When our conversion leads to a holy life, just like Brother Smith has already said, with salvation comes responsibility. Election. Throughout the scriptures, whether it was of Israel, whether it was of an individual, whether it was of the church, election is always in view of service. Election is not dead end with us. God choosing us and saving us. Our conversion is not a dead end thing for us to be blessed, period. It's to make us a channel of blessing. We're chosen for service. So we're saved to live a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed through the appearing of Jesus. God has come down among us. And the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And what did he do when he came? We had two basic problems. We had two basic problems in the Christian life, and Jesus Christ solved both of these problems. First problem was that we were dead spiritually. Second one, we were blind spiritually. So Jesus Christ, the praying of our Savior, he has destroyed death. First thing, our first problem, we were dead spiritually. And has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So he came and he responded to that, our spiritual condition of being dead, by bringing life. And he responded to that situation, that condition where we were spiritually blind, by bringing light, the light of the gospel. And then this is what Paul is saying. Now he says, because of the richness of this gospel, because of what this gospel talks about and what it does and who it focuses on, he says here, we need to be ready to suffer. Verse 12, that is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Here he is in a dungeon. Probably one of those dungeons in the heart of the city of Rome where there's simply a little hole in the top where light and air came in. Damp, dirty, rat infested. God's ambassador, Paul, suffering for the gospel. But he's not ashamed to be identified with God, because I know what I have believed and am convinced that is able to guide me. Is that what your Bible says? Those of you who are still following me? No, he says, I know whom I have believed. What won't help us? We need to know the what. We need the information. But the information must lead us to the who. I know whom I have believed. And I know he is able to keep me. He's able to keep me. So Paul entrusted his life to the one who was able to keep him. He entrusted his life to Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 13, verse that's already been read by our brother. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the key verse of this first chapter. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul entrusted his life to Jesus to keep him. And then from that position of security in Christ, Paul was now free to guard the gospel, to defend the gospel. And as was his case, be willing to give his life for the gospel. So here's Paul's teaching in this first chapter. And his faith and trust was in Christ. He wanted to encourage Timothy to be prepared to suffer, to be ready to guard the gospel, because there are so many enemies out there trying to destroy the truth of the gospel. First of all, the greatest apologetic, the greatest defense of the gospel is a godly life. A godly life that reflects the truth of the gospel, that can open the way for the gospel. They say, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's not entirely true. If you put salt in his oats, you can make him drink. We are the salt of the earth. We are the salt that should create a thirst in the spiritual life of those around us to know this Christ who's done so much for us. So we need to take the gospel seriously and let it speak to all areas of our life. It's not simply information and a doctrine. It's a person, the person of Jesus Christ. That's the one to whom Paul had entrusted his faith and his life. So we need to trust him to guard us and to bless us and to help us. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that this is the living word of God, the written word of God that tells us about the living word of God. Bless, Lord, everything that's been said tonight, that which has been of you, that you bless it. What is not of you, Lord, that people would forget it. Bless your people here, Lord. Many are making a sacrifice to come these days. Bless them and meet each one of us at the point of our need. Father, we're a needy people, but we thank you that we have a wonderful, wonderful, great God. In Jesus' name, amen.